We are looking at Menno Simons today. Ed just gave it away. My first question was going to be, anybody know what group traces its roots back to Menno Simons? The Mennonites, right? The Mennonites, that's where they get their name from. So have you ever seen Mennonites? Menno Simons, he's the one that gave them their name, although he didn't found it as a movement named after him, but that's where it eventually became called. I mentioned last week that there was this movement going on during the time of the Reformation, kind of in the background of everything that we've been looking at, that's sometimes called the Radical Reformation or the Anabaptist Reformation. And we saw the worst example of that last week with the rebellion in Munster and all the terrible things that went on there, things that were done in the name of God that were not honoring to him in the least. And so I was giving you a sense of why the Reformed believers and Lutheran believers were so against the radicals. We looked at some of that background, and I said last time we looked at maybe the worst example of the Anabaptists, and this time we're going to be looking at a much more scriptural brand of Anabaptists. You could maybe call it the best of the Anabaptists at this time. Still some serious errors that we're going to see here today. This is an important topic for us to know because we have a few Mennonites in our area. The reality is that there are a lot of Mennonites. The Mennonites as they are today and the many different forms of Mennonites have morphed and changed in many ways. I'm going to present to you what I've been able to learn about Menno Simons and what he taught and what his movement was like at the time. But I know that there is a long history that I don't know a lot about of all the splits and changes and things that have happened in the Mennonite circles, the rise of the Amish, which comes out of the Mennonites, the differences between Old Order and I don't understand all the differences. If I say things incorrectly, if you know some things about the Mennonites that I don't, I'm happy to be corrected. I'm really just trying to give you a picture of this reformer in particular and what he taught, and I think you'll see the roots of a lot of what we associate with being Mennonite today. I'm relying pretty heavily again on Nick Needham's history on this. Even having read him and then looking up some of these things and some original sources, there's debate about what Menno Simons really taught and believed on several of these points. And so, again, willing to be corrected on this. This is, to the best of my knowledge, what he was teaching and promoting. But as we look at this, it's more than just looking at church history just in terms of facts and things. We're going to have to grapple with some questions about how we interpret parts of Scripture, particularly the Sermon on the Mount. The Mennonites really grab onto a few things in the Sermon on the Mount and run with them, and we need to think carefully about how do we interpret those things, how the Old Testament is related to the New Testament, how complex our theology should be. Should we expect to have complicated things to sort out, or do we always stick with very simple things? All that is tied up in this whole question of the Anabaptists. Sort of outline today, we're just going to look at Menno's own life and his change of heart, how he came to the views that he got, and then we're going to look at his teachings and do some application. So kind of two parts in application here. We'll look at Menno's life and his change of heart and then go through a list of his teachings. Menno Simons was born in 1496 in Witmarsum in the Netherlands. I'm eating my words from a few weeks ago where I said that none of the household names of the Reformation are Dutch. I said that, and then immediately we studied Jacob Arminius, who was Dutch, who's from where we got Arminians, and then now Menno Simons is also Dutch. I associated him with more German things. He was born in the Netherlands. He was ordained as a priest in 1524. Let's get our bearings relative to the 95 Theses. He was born in 1496. Is that before or after the 95 Theses? Before, but he was ordained a priest in 1524. So is that before or after? After. Okay, so he was born before the Reformation started, but he was coming into the priesthood when the Reformation had already begun. Very quickly after he became a priest, he started to have questions about transubstantiation. What does transubstantiation mean?
It means the bread and the blood are actually converted or changed into Christ's body and blood in the Mass.
Yes, so the Catholic Church teaches that the bread and the wine are actually physically turned from bread into bread and wine into flesh and blood, flesh and blood of Christ. And so he very early on in right away in his ministry, started to have questions about this. And you can imagine him as a priest having to serve, having to do the Mass, and much like Luther, having to do this and being told when you say these words, these elements magically become this other thing. And he doubts it, right? He sees that it's not really true. And he has some questions about that very early on. By 1529, he also had, or during this time he'd been reading the Reformers, so he'd been reading some of Luther, and he started to to question some of the teachings of the church. And from 1529 on, he started having questions about infant baptism. This, you have to remember that he had questions about infant baptism as it was practiced by the Catholic Church, which we also disagree with. We baptize our infants, but they teach that baptism actually washes away your original sin and saves a person. And then you have to maintain your salvation through penance and all these things. But they believe that baptism, the act, in the act itself, it saves a person. And so he's looking at this, and he looks at Scripture, and he says, I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see that baptism actually is what saves you, saved by faith. He starts saying, well, I don't see any babies being baptized in the Bible. And so he starts to question infant baptism. He got to the point where he was convinced that these things were false. He's serving as a Catholic priest. He believes transubstantiation in the communion is not, in the Mass, is not true. Infant baptism is false. It should not be being practiced according to his view of Scripture. But he went on doing them anyway. And he continued to serve as a Catholic priest. And in later years, he would look back on that with, he was really, really troubled by his hypocrisy, that for years he continued to be a Catholic priest when he didn't really believe it. And this came to an end when, in 1534, the Munster Rebellion began. So this is what we looked at last week. These Anabaptists took over the city of Munster, started preaching this utopian Anabaptist message. Menno's brother Peter got really excited about this, agreed with the teachings of Jan Matthes that we looked at last time, and Jan of Leiden. And so his brother Peter was part of a group of 300 Anabaptists in another place, who took over a monastery near Bolsvard. I don't know where that is. Bolsvard, Ward. And they took up arms and took over this monastery. And then these Anabaptists were besieged by the government forces, and eventually all 300 of them were killed. Menno Simon's own brother was killed as an Anabaptist, having taken up arms. Menno deeply disagreed with their taking up arms. We'll see that here in a little bit. That's a key Mennonite teaching, is pacifism, that he believes you should never take up arms. He deeply disagreed with their method, but as Needham points out, he was really convicted by their willingness to stand up and even suffer and even die for what they really believed, when here he was practicing a religion he didn't even truly believe, or practices of Christianity he didn't truly believe. And it made him realize that he needed to take a stand and not keep being a hypocrite. He tried to reform his parish for that first year, and eventually just gave up the priesthood and became an itinerant Anabaptist preacher, just traveling around teaching people. And during that time, he wrote a treatise against Munster called The Blasphemy of Jan of Leiden. And so he saw the problems with what those Anabaptists were doing, but he agreed with some of their theology, and so he was trying to make it clear that even though he was promoting this certain aspects of their theology, like believers-only baptism, he wanted to make it clear that what they had done was blasphemy against God. And he especially argued for pacifism in that. One of his major problems with what they'd done is that they had taken up weapons and fought. In 1537, he was convinced by a small group of Anabaptists to become their pastor. And that's when he sort of officially became a leader of a movement, a leader of a church. And in one of his own documents, he really talks about wrestling with this. You see some of the same reticence in some of the other reformers to try to do his own thing, and he understood that that's not normally what we do as Christians. We don't just go off and start our own thing. But he really grappled with that and said, these are true believers who are calling me to be their leader, and he agreed to become their pastor. And really, he just spent the rest of his life then traveling, preaching, planting churches, arguing and teaching what he believed from the Bible, and teaching people to establish what became Mennonite churches. It's amazing, Needham points out, it's amazing that he was able to do this, because as far as we can tell, he was somewhat crippled. If we go to the next picture there, one of the pictures we have from his lifetime, you see he's got a crutch under one arm there. And so in all of his travels, his wife and his three children traveled with him everywhere, and he had trouble getting around, but still he did it anyway. And so during that time, or even later in life, he spoke very harshly about the pastors of Reformed and Lutheran churches in their establishment lives, with their comfortable houses and their salaries and their easy lives, because they lived such a life of suffering. They were running for their lives all the time. They were constantly traveling. I've never had a good place to lay their heads, essentially. And especially when he looked at the Lutheran excesses of Lutherans who sort of took justification by faith as, well, I can do whatever I want, and he spoke very critically of their view of justification by faith, as they, you know, he talks about their drunkenness and those kinds of things, and their good food, their rich food and their comfortable homes, and saw that as part of that unfaithfulness of the broad road to destruction, in a sense. That's my wording. You can see then a little bit of where that might impact later Mennonite thinking, that they, their founder was skeptical of people living comfortable lives or enjoying the good things of this life. That was part of his experience, though. You know, he'd been on the run, and he saw these pastors enjoying their easy lives. In 1562, there was a book called The Martyr's Mirror that was published, not by, by Menno Simons, but it was an account. They were all accounts of peaceful Mennonites being persecuted. This has served as a really key document or key book for Mennonite culture ever since. That it's the stories of their martyrs and how they were peace-loving people, and they were hunted and killed. And so it functions very much like Fox's Book of Martyrs or the Scots Worthies in our own Scottish Presbyterian history, where we have these stories that are so beloved, and you know, you hear them, you hear about the two Margarets or these stories of people being put to death for their faith in times of great hardship. The Mennonites have that very much as part of their history and part of how they think of themselves. So that was essentially his life. He had this change of heart. He eventually stopped being hypocritical about it and went in and preached it the rest of his life. So I want to look a little bit, if we can go to the next slide. It's just back to the same. Just get to his more ordinary looking face. I want to look at a list of his teachings here, and you'll see how this works itself out in some of the Mennonite views today. One of his key views, of course, is on baptism. He believed that believers, only believers who had professed faith for themselves should be baptized. And in one of his works, he talks about looking at the Catholic view, and they said that it washes away original sin. And he said, well, that's why we need to baptize infants. And he said, well, that's not in Scripture. And then he went to the Lutherans, and he said the Lutherans taught that it puts a seed of faith in the child, even as an infant, and then they're saved by that faith. And he said, well, I don't see that in Scripture either. You don't have this idea of a faith that an infant can have. And then he said he went to Martin Bucer, that we studied a while ago, and Bucer said it was to remind parents to raise their children in the faith. And then he went to Bullinger, and Bullinger connected it with the covenant promises and the circumcision in the Old Testament. Menno was not convinced by those arguments. We would agree with those last two arguments, but he wasn't convinced by those arguments, but his coming away from that, his argument was, they can't agree, so obviously infant baptism isn't right. Because there are a variety of justifications for infant baptism, therefore infant baptism is not true. Which is a caution to all of us, because I think there can be things that are right that are argued for the wrong reasons. And so just the fact that there are people who disagree on the reasons for it doesn't mean that it's not necessarily true. But it's understandable that he would, in the confusion of that time, and especially having practiced Catholic baptism, you can understand why he's reacted against that. Reading sort of what I might call a simplistic reading of the New Testament, he doesn't see any household baptism there, or infant baptism, what I would call household baptism. He also argues strongly for Scripture alone. And this is really one of the great strong points of Menno Simons, and a key thing for the future of Anabaptist churches. He was a staunch opponent of new prophecies. And if you remember last time, that was one of the key problems with Munster, is Jan Matthys and Jan of Leiden said they were prophets from God who had all these new revelations, and they're instituting polygamy and all kinds of things like that, because they had prophecies from the Lord telling them to do that, supposedly from the Lord. In reaction to that, Menno Simons argued very strongly that we should only be relying on Scripture as the Word of God. And a couple of quotes that Needham has here I think are helpful. Menno says this: "Are you claiming that the teaching of Christ and of his apostles was imperfect, and that your teachers are now bringing forth the perfect doctrine? I respond that teaching and believing such things is the most horrible blasphemy." And later on he says, "My brothers, I declare the truth to you and do not lie. I am no Enoch, no Elijah. I am not someone who sees visions. I am not a prophet who can teach and prophesy anything other than what is written in the Word of God as understood through the Spirit. I have no visions. I have no angelic inspirations. In fact, I do not even desire them, in case I should be deceived. The Word of Christ alone, that is enough for me." And he really saved Anabaptism from the spiritualists like Jan of Matthys and Jan of Leiden, who were taking it in a really terrible direction by bringing them back to Scripture. You can see that in some branches of Mennonites today. There's still a deep commitment to the Word of God, and that's a wonderful thing. Now, part of the problem was, in his zeal for Scripture alone, Menno Simons disregarded all tradition. He regarded any kind of appeal to tradition as not relying on the Word of God. And we see some of this in our own day today. You know, the whole no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible kind of attitude, where there's nothing to be learned from the Christians who've gone before us. This meant that he got himself into some weird things, like in the incarnation. He taught that Jesus didn't get any of his human nature from Mary. He didn't even get the physical substance of his body from Mary because Mary was sinful. Therefore, it's called the heavenly flesh view of the incarnation. That's completely out of line with the whole history of Christian theology. But he wasn't willing to look at tradition as something that could lead us and guide us in interpreting scripture. And so there's some baby being thrown out with the bathwater there. Needham also says that in this scripture alone view, Menno Simons was functionally more of a New Testament alone person. He saw the Old Testament as really the contrast to what we should be doing today. And you can see that in some of his views, certainly in pacifism and on infant baptism. He just wants to throw out everything in the Old Testament and let's stick with what Jesus told us in the New Testament. Also, oddly enough, some people argue that he recognized the Apocrypha as part of the Bible. This is very early in the Reformation, so some of that's understandable. Not all that has been sorted out real well in Protestant circles. And then there are Mennonites today who say that's not true, that he didn't uphold the Apocrypha, but he certainly quotes from it a lot. So there's some sort of odd things about his views of Scripture. The next key view for Menno Simons was pacifism. What does pacifism mean? Kids, anybody know what pacifism means? And we can sort of raise the age of what a kid is until we get an answer, maybe. To be a pacifist? Yeah. Anybody know what it means to pacify someone? All right, anybody, what does it mean to be a pacifist? No war, no fighting of any kind, right? A pacifist, pacify, to make someone bring peace, right? It's related to the word peace. A pacifist is someone who says you can't go to war. You must never, ever use physical force at all. You must never take up a weapon. You must never fight in a war or defend life, defend your own life or the lives of others. And this is a key part of Menno Simons' teaching. Absolute commitment to never using violence in any circumstance. And you could see how someone would get this if they just really focused on a simple reading of the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say to do in the Sermon on the Mount? If you are struck on one cheek, what do? Turn the other cheek, right? And he even says, do not resist the one who does evil, right? Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you were to read that alone, without the rest of Scripture, you can understand a simplistic reading of that would say, I must never use force for anything. Paul, what I read this morning, Paul says our weapons are spiritual, right? We don't use weapons of the flesh today in our kingdom work. So they say, okay, there's never a time for a Christian to use force. And kind of the prototypical picture of a Mennonite in this pacifist view is the story of Dirk Willems, who was being chased. He was an Anabaptist who was being persecuted. He was being chased, and his pursuer was drowning behind him. And so he stops and saves the man's life, and then is captured by that man, and then is burned at the stake. That's the sort of the picture of what the Mennonites were going through at the time. They believed that they should always preserve the lives of even people trying to kill them. Therefore, they ended up being killed often for it. And part of that view then was that Christians must not be magistrates, must not be in the civil government. Because they understood civil governments have to fight wars. They have to punish people. They believed that there was no such thing as a Christian civil government, or a Christian in civil government, or serving in the military. But they were content to live in a society where there was a civil government. They just considered that part of the world. And so you couldn't be part of that, but you were going to live somewhat dependent on it. And there, you know, key verse for this. Oh, no, sorry, that's the next part. Romans 13, this is me responding a little bit to this. Romans 13 teaches that the civil government, the magistrate, is the servant of God. Certainly, pagan governments can be the servant of God as they punish evildoers. The civil government is supposed to bear the sword. And so if you were ever to get to a point where your society is truly majority Christian, how could you have, would you have to have only your unbelievers be your magistrates? I mean, it's just sort of an odd, I don't think it works itself out in the way that Scripture presents it. That Romans 13 says it's a good thing for the civil government to bear the sword. That's violence, right? That has to happen sometimes. So the Sermon on the Mount teaching has to be taken into account with the rest of Scripture. Another key verse here is when John the Baptist is preaching, some soldiers come to him and they've come to faith, Roman soldiers. And they say, what should we do? What does he tell them? Anybody know? Does he say, quit the army, you're not supposed to ever bear the sword anymore? No, he says, be content with your wages, don't extort money from people. In other words, be a good soldier. He doesn't tell them to quit the military. And I think that's a really key verse. I when we think about this whole question of pacifism. All right, enough of what I think, not just what I think, but about what Scripture teaches. Another key doctrine that Meadow-Simons taught was separation from the world. This ties into what we've been talking about the civil government. He taught that we must be completely distinct and separate from the world. And different Mennonite groups have taken this further or less far, right? So the Amish are the ultimate example of this. The Hutterites are ones that live communal living, communist living, really, totally separate from the world in their own communities. They rely heavily on, you know, Revelation 18, verse 4. It says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." And I think there's, in this view, there's a little bit of a conflation between what is worldly in the sense of sinful worldly and what is earthly in the sense of life on this earth. And so anything that's really associated with life on this earth or human society on this earth is viewed as sinful worldly. And therefore, we're supposed to retreat from that and be apart from that. I think that's a confusion you continue to see in Mennonite circles today. And they also taught that you should not ever take oaths. Where would they get this from in Scripture? We're not supposed to take oaths. Right, Jesus actually says, do not swear by heaven or by anything else. And he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you just take the Sermon on the Mount and you just apply what that's saying, you might think that that is a blanket prohibition that you must never swear an oath. And that was the Anabaptist view. And this got them in a lot of hot water because there were a lot of oaths of citizenship, oaths to serve in the military, all these kinds of things. And so they were viewed as committing treason, right, or sedition. They're not going to be part of our society and they're not really citizens of our land. Now, this also, you have to disregard the Old Testament for this because God commanded Israel to take oaths. Paul's, one of Paul's epistles in 2 Corinthians 1:23, Paul calls God as witness. He takes an oath in God's name in 2 Corinthians 1. In Revelation 10, 5 and 6, an angel raises his heaven and swears an oath by the Lord. Angels don't sin, right? Angels in heaven don't sin. So it can't be a blanket prohibition of ever taking oaths. But again, if you do sort of a simplistic reading of the Sermon on the Mount, that's where you're going to end up. So that's why our Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, has a whole chapter on lawful oaths and vows. In the past, I always wondered, why do we have to have a whole chapter on this? But this is the context it was coming out of. People who are saying Christians shouldn't take oaths. Okay, the next view is the one that I think the Amish are best known for, except other than their views of technology. When you think of the Amish, they don't use new technology, right? We know that. What's the other thing that they're known for? Does anybody know?
That's changing.
Well, yes, that's true. Some Amish use some technology, and yes, there's difference. There's a range of views on that. But other than the technology, is there something that the Amish are known for? Any ideas?
No electricity.
No electricity. Yep. So some of those, I've sort of lumped that in with the technology. Yeah, because the worship is a little strange. What happens to you if you're not a good Amish person? Shunning. And this is called the ban. And this is true across the board for Mennonite circles, historically, is this practice of the ban. And this is where they looked at Christian society, like we saw last time. They looked at Christian society and said, there's no difference between the world and Christians because they're all baptized as babies, and you're all claiming to be Christians, and nobody looks any different. Excommunication wasn't really functionally a thing, except for unless the person was banished or executed. And so they said, we are going to have a ban where the person can still be in the same area, but we must have zero social contact with that person. And Meadow-Simons himself was especially strong on this later on in his ministry, to the point where he taught that if a spouse was banned, if a husband was banned, for example, his wife was supposed to cut off all marital relations. And if she wouldn't, then she was supposed to be banned as well. So that's a pretty serious thing. I think goes directly against Scripture. There was this idea that we need to be totally separate from an excommunicated person. And actually, at one point, Needham says that in 1557, the Mennonites banned the Swiss Brethren and the Hutterites, these other Anabaptist groups, because their view of the ban wasn't strict enough. So they banned the other group because they weren't banning enough. And this was a very important part of the Mennonite way of doing things. And again, this is still their practice some Mennonite and in Amish circles today. Their views on salvation are a little bit hard to sort out, and you would think this is about as important as it comes, right? There's one confession of faith for the Anabaptists that people look back to as they weren't as organized and didn't function as an organized institution like the other churches did. So they didn't have as many public documents and things, but there's a document called the Schleitheim Confession, S-C-H-L-E-I-T-H-E-I-M, Schleitheim Confession. And it lines out these views that I've been talking about, but there's nothing in it that is theological, other than their views on baptism, but even that's not particularly theological. There's no statement on, there's nothing about the Trinity, there's nothing about salvation. And this was not their orientation. They were really concerned with holy living. This bore fruit in some Anabaptists, turning in sort of rationalist direction where they got rid of the Trinity, because it wasn't really part of their core beliefs. And then many branches of the Mennonites have ended up in functional works salvation. Essentially, it's you do these things, you wear these certain things, you act a certain way, or you don't do these certain things, you don't wear these kinds of things, and you're a good Christian, and you're going to be okay. Because their history doesn't have a lot of focus on the core doctrines of salvation, how we're saved by faith. Menno Simons himself rejected predestination. Needham quotes him as saying, calling it an abomination of abominations, teaching predestination. He believed there was no original sin. He believed children were innocent until they reach an age of accountability, at which point then they commit a sin and then they're liable for judgment. He does see a seed of corruption in children, but they're not guilty before the Lord. And like I said before, he doesn't like the Lutheran emphasis on salvation by faith alone. And he has a very vivid picture of the Lutherans singing their hymns about faith alone with alcohol in their breaths, you know, with their in their drunken voices and stuff like that. And he doesn't like that way of talking about salvation. And so he wasn't very strong in his promotion of salvation by faith. Now, I've seen some quotes from Menno Simons that make it seem like he does believe in salvation by faith alone, by grace alone. But he certainly wasn't very clear about it. And there were some who would say that he didn't really believe in salvation by faith alone because his focus was so much on what you do, living a holy life and being different from the world. You can see, if you know Mennonites, if you know some of the way that they live today, you can see kind of the roots of some of these things. Now, you'll notice there's nothing here in Menno's teaching about a particular kind of clothes to wear or about not using certain kinds of technology. Those things are some things that come later in Mennonite teaching that end up, that are sort of fruits of these kinds of teaching. They weren't really original to the movement at that time. He kept on preaching and teaching. He ended up dying in 1561. And eventually the term Mennonites was used to distinguish these peace-loving Anabaptists from the more radical Munster types. And that it became kind of a positive association with his name because it was people knew them as peace-loving people. So to think a little bit about some applications from this, it makes us stop and look and consider whether some of our readings of Scripture are simplistic, or whether when our readings of Scripture should be simple and when they should be have some complexity to them. A simplistic reading of Scripture is appealing in its simplicity, right? I mean, it's straightforwardness. Jesus says, no oaths. I'm never going to take an oath again in the rest of my life. And you could just move on with it and be really committed to that. But if you don't take into account the complexity of Scripture, okay, we have these examples in Scripture of oaths. So maybe what Jesus is saying isn't a blanket prohibition, right? It seems pious to have this simplistic reading, but it can actually lead to real sin and real problems, particularly the pacifism. This idea, if you always turn the other cheek, if you have no good Christian governments punishing evildoers with the sword and defending, one of the leading Anabaptists at this time got in hot water because he said, if the Turks invade, if the Muslims invade, I'm not going to fight back. And that was like, I mean, that's the worst possible thing you could say in Christian Europe at the time because the Turks was a big threat. They'd say, and we would say that too. You would have people coming, invading, raping, and pillaging, and you're not going to stand up and protect your family. You're not going to fight back. I mean, that just doesn't fit what we see in Scripture overall. Yes, Jesus says turn the other cheek, but there's a more broader picture. It's a reminder to us that where Scripture is complex, we have to put in the hard work to sort it out. And we can't, it's easier to default to a simplistic reading. And we have to put in the hard work to deduce things from Scripture. There are things that we believe that must be deduced from Scripture that are not immediately clear on the surface, and that we have to do that work to figure those things out. But also just point out that there is a kind of a fascination with Amish and Mennonite living these days. You go into any bookstore, any Christian bookstore, and what's on the cover of most Christian fiction for ladies especially these days? It's somebody in a bonnet, right? In a Mennonite bonnet. This Mennonite literature is this huge thing right now. I'm not going to say that's always wrong and that's necessarily a bad thing to read those books, but there's this kind of fascination. It's like, ooh, they've got this different way of life and they're really committed and they have these old-fashioned customs, and it's kind of like this golden era thing where we look back and like, oh, it's kind of like how life used to be, and really fascinated by it. I would just urge you to see that if commandments of men are taught as the commandments of God, as something you must do, it is not a good thing. We've tried Phariseeism in so many different forms all through history, but telling people you must wear this bonnet, you must wear this kind of clothes, you must not get a chrome bumper, you must not, whatever things that they're enforcing is you must not do this as a Christian. If we're adding to the Word of God, that is not right before God. And we need to not fall into this sort of fascination with these things. In our spiritual lives, those external achievable things, like wearing certain things, not buying certain products, are actually easier than the hard work of putting to death sin in your heart. So often we try to reduce our faith to an outward set of rules. If I don't do these three things, then I'm a good Christian. I can feel good about my life. That's a lot easier than the real law of God. The real law of God is look at my heart and see the selfishness, see the coveting, see that those kinds of things. And that's where the primary fight is. And then also, this makes us grapple with the question of what it looks like to be in the world but not of it. We need to again, be careful about conflating what's worldly in the sense of sinful worldly and what's earthly. What's worldly in the sense of sinful as opposed to earthly as in physical and part of this world. And I think in some ways, Mennonite circles share some of our history of not really knowing how to honor God in times of plenty. Their history is a persecuted, on-the-run church. Our history in the Presbyterian circles is the Covenanters on the run, and we're most comfortable when we're persecuted. We're most comfortable when we're poor and we're struggling, and we kind of don't know what to do when things are going well. And I think you see some of the same things in Mennonite circles where you kind of have to impose suffering on yourself artificially. And I think we do that sometimes in our lives, whereas if we're not suffering for Christ, maybe we do need to sacrifice in real tangible ways, but imposing things on ourselves to make ourselves suffer to feel better about life is not really the path to do that on. We need to have a good honor to the martyrs of the past. We need to study those stories, understand them, be ready to sacrifice that way ourselves when the time comes, but not have a view of the Christian life that can only function in hard times like that. We need to be able to be content and honor God when we have much as well as when we have little in life. That's a hard thing to do. That's a quick run through Menno Simon's teaching. You may know a lot of Mennonites and people, you can sort of talk to them about what they believe today and don't assume that they believe these things and see maybe where what they believe comes from. It's a fascinating history, I'm sure, that I don't know enough about. So any other questions or any questions today? Yeah, so the reality is that in Amish circles or Mennonite circles, you know, older Mennonites, you'll find ways they're getting around things, or they would flex or change on these things. And we're not perfectly consistent ourselves, but so often I think the way of life that is being promoted often is not functional without unbelievers to support them, or what they would consider unbelievers, and that's part of the problem with all this, is that it's not actually I don't believe that it's a scriptural functional way to look at society as Christians, so... Yeah, that's interesting. I hadn't heard that they're willing to vote this time around. That's, yeah, they those things flex and change. So let's... Well, they're content. Well, and you see something similar in Orthodox Jewish circles. I remember my pastor saying his parents were immigrants in New York City, and they arrived, and they didn't speak any English, and this lady came over to their apartment and motioned them over, and she was a Jewish woman, and she wanted them to light her stove for her on the Sabbath, because it's okay if they do it, but not if I do it, you know, and so that's the problem with, if it's outward things like that, so often we can play games with those things, and we're guilty of those things sometimes too, but you see some of those, you know, Amish people are willing for someone else to drive them somewhere, but they won't drive a car themselves, so yeah, you see some of those same things going in any form of legalism. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, we thank you that it is true, and for the foundation that it is for our lives. I pray that you'd help us to be as committed to your word as so many Mennonites were who gave up their lives for their faith. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be firm in what we know is right and true, and that we would not add to or take away from your word in any ways. Please be with us as we go from here this week. Help us to put our faith and our trust in Christ alone. And we pray this in his name. Amen.